Come, Christians, join to sing Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ the King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice, Alleluia, Amen. Come, lift your hearts on high, Alleluia, Amen. Let praises fill the sky, Alleluia, Amen. He is our guide and friend, to us He'll condescend. His love shall never end, Alleluia, Amen. Praise yet our Christ again, Alleluia, Amen. Life shall not end the strain, Alleluia, Amen. On heaven's blissful shore His goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore, Alleluia, Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. All right, let's do the odd verses, 1, 3, and 5 of 349. Verses 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
542. All right, let's sing the marked verses, 1, 3, and 4 of 542.
Bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place.
first and last of the solid rock, 404.
What's the number?
404. Let's do all the verses of 188. Stand for this one. 526, this will be our last song. We'll do 1, 3, and 5, verses 1, 3, and 5 of 526.
bow with me, will you, as we pray together. Father, indeed, what a wonderful redemption is ours through Christ. We're so grateful for what you've done. So grateful for this week that we've had to just give thanks and reflect on your many blessings to us. And even now, as we kind of begin to anticipate the celebration of Christmas as well, we're just remembering the advent of Christ and his birth and all that follows that, his death to purchase our redemption. We're just overjoyed with gratitude, humbled at your grace and your goodness to us. Bless this season of the year, that we truly might exalt Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And bless our time together tonight as well, as we open your word together, that the time might be profitable. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm not ready for Thanksgiving to be over necessarily, but I am kind of anxious for Christmas to begin. So open your Bible with me tonight, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Fortunately, those two are easily connected. It's natural. Thanksgiving leads naturally into Christmas. I mean, for what are we more thankful than for the coming of Christ, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us. He who existed in the form of God, humbling himself, emptying himself to take on a body, that he might bear our sins in that body on the tree. And I think the whole month of December sort of lends itself naturally to that focus, doesn't it? The incarnation, the coming of Christ. We're drawn, I think, irresistibly to that this time of year. But to get Jesus born on the right day, the 25th, we have to start tonight. So we want to begin and work our way through these first couple of chapters, just focus on Luke's account, which is really the most, maybe the most comprehensive, the most orderly arrangement. So I want us to go through this. The Gospel of Luke begins with two birth narratives, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. And I want to go through and just spend the month, really the whole month of December, looking at Luke's account of all of this, beginning tonight with the Annunciation of John. Every time I read it, I don't know about you, but I marvel at the pathos of it all. That here is Almighty God intervening in the flow of redemptive history, performing what certainly is the most profound act ever in history, bringing the Messiah, bringing the Savior into the world. And yet it all happened so quietly, so humbly, so modestly, almost discreetly, right? Unobtrusively. No fanfare, no fireworks, no particular cataclysmic event, no thunderous roar from heaven. It all just begins with a messenger, one messenger bringing one message to one man about one miracle that would really launch the new age of the Messiah. That's how Luke starts his gospel, and it really sets the tone for the whole gospel. God works with the most common people in the most ordinary of circumstances to accomplish the most uncommon and extraordinary things. So often, God's greatest works have the humblest, the smallest beginnings. And this story, the birth of John and the announcement of his birth, is, I think, a classic example of that. So I want to just look at this for tonight, verses really 5 through 25 of chapter 1. And over the next few weeks, just kind of make our way back through this narrative and focus on just the majesty of what God has done in providing our Savior, our Redeemer. Look first at the setting here. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This refers to Herod the Great, the first in the Herodian dynasty. Later in Luke, you meet his sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. And in Luke's second book, Acts, you meet his grandson, Herod Agrippa, number one, and great-grandson Herod Agrippa, number two. But this was the original, known as Herod the Great, by the way, because of his great building projects, which included, among many other things, the renovation of the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was known as Herod's temple. But this was the Herod everybody loved to hate. This was the Herod who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem just to prevent the Messiah from threatening his throne. And he was officially a king, although he had very little authority, really. The Romans controlled Palestine and not only appointed Herod as a sort of puppet king to appease the Jews and give them the appearance of independence, but the Jews didn't recognize him really as their king. They despised him. They loathed him because he was an Idumean and Edomite from the descendants of Esau, and there was a long history, as you know, of animosity between Jacob and Esau. And so the Jews resented the Romans for commissioning this man to rule over them. They longed for the day when a true descendant of David would sit on the throne again and rule over them. So it was kind of a sad time and a dark time in Israel's history. But Herod ruled from 37 to 4 B.C., so this kind of sets the time frame for all of these events. Remarkably, even in the midst of these disappointing days, there was still a faithful remnant of godly Jews in Israel. And among them, this elderly priest and his wife, we meet them in verse 5. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were descendants of the priestly line of Aaron. Elizabeth was even named after the wife of Aaron. And so this was an ideal, maybe even a prototypical, devout Jewish couple. They both grew up knowing, loving, serving the Lord. Their parents had been faithful to God, and now as a couple, they too were faithful to God. Verse 6 confirms that. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they were sinless or kept the law perfectly. Salvation in the Old Testament never meant that. It means that they were justified by their faith in God, and their faith was manifested by their obedient lives. They walked with God. They lived according to His Word. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful, and they were obedient to the Lord, and they were blessed. They were enjoying all the happiness that comes to homes where both husband and wife are righteous. Except for one thing, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Fertility can be a painful disappointment in any culture, but it was particularly so in Jewish culture. In fact, it was viewed almost as a curse. God has done this to you. God has withheld this blessing from you because you're not worthy. You've done something wrong, was the assumption. You're not pleasing to God in some way. He's punishing you because you're not righteous. The righteous He rewards with many offspring. And so that's why Luke was very careful to inform us in verse 6 that they were indeed righteous. That was not the issue. But they lived with that stigma. They lived with it all their married life together, and that disgrace. And it caused tremendous heartache for them, especially for her, because the tendency was to blame her infertility. Barrenness was even considered just cause for a husband to divorce his wife. So it was a heavy burden not to be able to bear children. And the Old Testament is filled with examples of that. Hagar and Sarah and the conflict between them because Hagar conceived and Sarah remained barren. Leah referred to her barrenness as misery. Hannah wept bitterly. Well, Elizabeth faces that same sorrow and that same reproach, and now she and Zechariah are both advanced in years, implying that they were beyond childbearing potential. All hope of that was lost, and by now they had resigned themselves to never having a child. So that's sort of the setting. Nationally and politically, it was a disappointing time in Israel, and it was also so personally for this godly elderly couple. Now that sets the stage in terms of the main characters. Verse 8 fills in the details in terms of the particular circumstances. All this came about, verse 8, while Zechariah was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. This is the scene. There were many descendants of Aaron by this time, and so there were many priests. In fact, I read an estimated 18,000 total at this point. And so they all took turns serving in the temple. Way back in the days of David, 1 Chronicles 24, the priesthood had been organized into 24 divisions, and Zechariah belonged to the 8th division of Abijah. And each division then would serve twice a year for 1 week at a time. And so Zechariah, along with several hundred other priests, was in Jerusalem during his division's scheduled week of service. And they would perform all the temple duties each day for that week. But there were so many priests relative to the number of jobs to do that the custom was to cast lots for each assignment. And so every morning they cast lots to determine who would serve that day. And I read somewhere that like 56 priests were chosen for each day. So it was a special privilege to be able to participate in the daily ritual of offering the morning and then evening sacrifices and then all the different aspects related to that. On this particular day, Zechariah had received the highest honor. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was kind of the prize job for the day. Apart from entering the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do and did do once a year on the Day of Atonement, this was really the single greatest privilege any priest could enjoy. So few ever got to do this, and no one more than once in a lifetime. This would be the highlight then of any priest's career. And by lot, on this otherwise ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill day, Zechariah was chosen. And every day the ritual was the same. Before the morning sacrifice and then after the evening sacrifice, the priest would go into the holy place and pass by the table of the showbread on his right and the golden lampstand on his left and burn incense on the altar of incense right in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest would offer the incense with its sweet savor on behalf of the people, and that would sort of symbolize the prayers of intercession ascending upward to God. And that was Zechariah's job on this particular day. And while he was doing that, on the inside, the people were praying on the outside. Notice verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. That tells us that this was the evening sacrifice, because the time of the incense offering coincided with the time of the evening prayer. And that's why there was this great multitude of people gathered. So that's the scene. Really just a typical day. Just another day in Jerusalem. But I want to add just a thought on that devotionally. What's about to happen, all of these things that are about to unfold, the appearance of Gabriel, the revelation from God, all of this happened, notice, verse 8, while. Underscore that little adverb in verse 8. All of this happened while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, etc. In other words, all this good news, all of this shocking, really, answer to prayer, this life-changing event in the course of history, it didn't happen while he was sitting at home feeling sorry for himself. It happened while he was engaged in the performance of his duty. Not because he was, but while he was. And so there's something to be said for just doing your job, just doing your routine service before God in the appointed time according to the expected custom. You think of the contrast to that in 2 Samuel 11. David, during the time when kings go out to war, didn't, right? He stayed home and wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And that made him weak and lazy and self-indulgent and vulnerable to temptation, and bad things happened. Good things happen when God's people are faithful in the little acts of obedient service that God has assigned to them, whatever they may be. And not only Zechariah, but also, verse 10, notice, while the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside. So he was doing his duty that day, and they were doing their duty that day, and that's when all of this good came upon them. Not the main point of the text, but a point nonetheless, that God uses means, and the means he uses normally are the faithful ministries and prayers of his people. It's while we are doing the small routine things entrusted to us that God shows up in big ways. But that's the scene. A needy nation, a needy couple, an ordinary priest performing a routine duty on an average day in Jerusalem. Then here comes the surprise, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Out of the blue here, all of a sudden an angel appears, and Luke adds the detail, standing to the right of the altar of incense, just to give credibility to the story, just to give credibility to with that little detail that Zacharias saw. He wasn't hallucinating. He saw an angel. He saw him standing. He saw where he was standing. Now, this wasn't some figment of his imagination. He remembers the details, and they're recorded here vividly for us. But this was something that just didn't happen, right? Certainly would be a totally unexpected thing. And verse 12 says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Sure. Very natural response. How would you react? I mean, it's not every day you see an angel. So you can imagine, you can relate to his surprise. The anxiety that he would feel, it's eerie enough being in there by yourself. But you expect to be in there by yourself, right? You don't expect there to be a visitor. So it's startling enough to see another being in there. And then when you finally realize that what you're seeing is real, you're not hallucinating, your eyes aren't playing tricks on you, then you become afraid because you realize it is an angel, and you recognize that angels typically, when they appear, only have either good news or bad news, right? And you're very familiar as a descendant of Aaron and the priestly line. You're very familiar with Leviticus 10 and the story of Nadab and Abihu and what happens to people who go in there and mess up. And so, who you know, he's probably thinking, if there's an angel here, I must have messed up. What's about to happen? So he was afraid, and rightly so. Nothing unusual about that. Angels have that effect every time they appear. What's unusual is that an angel appeared. I mean, it had been 400 years since anyone heard anything from God. 430 B.C. was the last prophecy of the last prophet Malachi. So it had been a while. There had been a long period of silence. It had been 500 years since the last visit of any angel. It had been over 500 years since that isolated miracle of the fiery furnace during the time of Daniel. And over 800 years since the cluster of miracles that occurred during the time of Elijah and Elisha. So for centuries, heaven had been silent. No message, no messenger from God. And the silence was deafening. No word from God, no miracle, no angel, no prophecy, nothing. Had God forgotten his promises? Had he abandoned his plan? Had he rejected his people? It seemed like it. But the silence was about to be ended. Here comes the speech, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Your petition has been heard. What was his petition? Based on that verse, you would think his petition was for a child, right? But that is not the case. He wasn't functioning in his role as a priest in there praying personally for his wife to bear a child. He was past the childbearing age. He was in there praying what every priest would be in there praying for the Messiah to come. Lord, redeem your people, deliver your people, fulfill your promise to send the Messiah. And so that petition has been heard. And the answer comes, phase one, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. She will give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. So this is kind of a pre-birth announcement. This faithful couple, this elderly couple, will have a son. His name is to be John. The father typically named the child. The fact that God named him shows that this child is important in God's work. Because of him, not only would his parents have joy and gladness, but many would rejoice. His birth, his life would be a cause for joy. Why? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth finally have a child? No. Because of what that child would be and what that child would do. Verse 15. He will be great. And here you get a quick description of the unique position and mission of John the Baptist, the man and his mission. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Maybe not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of the Lord relative to all other men before him. He was great. In fact, Jesus said, "Of all men born of women, there's no one greater than John." That speaks of his importance relative to God's plan of salvation. No one had a more significant role than he. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, which speaks to his devotion to God, his consecration to God. He would live in total devotion to God, would abstain from any intoxicating beverage. His life would be totally set apart for God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, which underscores just his prophetic role and the divine enablement that he would experience, which was unique in his case and would begin even before he was born. So he will be great, he will be set apart, he will be divinely empowered. But why? So he could do what? Verse 16, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. This was his mission. He would have a ministry of preaching repentance and bringing many in Israel back to a right relationship with God. Turning them back to God. That's sort of standard terminology for repentance. It implies a change of orientation, a change of direction. And that was the common theme preached by all the prophets in the Old Testament. John would follow suit and preach the same kind of message with the same kind of urgency and effect. Verse 17, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Interesting, it says he will go before him, and you kind of have to search for who the him is, right? The nearest antecedent is the Lord their God. So he will go before the Lord their God. But who did John go before? Jesus. And so there's a subtle sort of reference to the deity of Christ. He is none other than the Lord their God. He's Yahweh. And John would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You remember there was a lot of discussion whether, in fact, John was Elijah. John always said, no, I'm not. Jesus said, if you care to accept it, he is. Of course, the people didn't care to accept it in the sense that they didn't care to accept Jesus as the Messiah, so they didn't accept John as the Elijah who would come before the Messiah, so he wasn't. And there's still an Elijah yet to come. But John did play an Elijah-like role, turning the hearts of fathers back to the children. And that comes, as you know, from Malachi. Malachi 4:6, the very last verse in the Old Testament. So the last word anyone heard from God is, I'm going to send Elijah, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And so Gabriel shows up to say what? We now resume our regularly scheduled programming. We're back on track. We're picking up right where we left off. Nothing has changed. The plan is on track, and it resumes with John. So John would have this most unique mission ever, a ministry like no other, really. I mean, many prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. Only John would actually predict and point physically to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then thirdly, you notice at the end of verse 17, his mission would be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that too comes, that terminology, from the Old Testament. Isaiah 43:7 speaks of the preparation of Israel for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 40 refers to the elect status of the nation Israel, a people whom God prepared. Even in the Davidic covenant passage, 2 Samuel 7, the Lord speaks of a prepared people, a nation that God has called to himself. So John the Baptist would be the instrument in all of that. Through him, God would be forming and preparing a people for himself who would be responsive and ready to follow the Lord and receive his salvation and walk in his ways. What a tremendous thing to know that even before you were born, your ministry would have that kind of effect. Great privilege and honor for him. So Gabriel breaks the silence, breaks 400 years of silence with a surprise appearance and this shocking news that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a son, that his name would be John, that he would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Gabriel's appearance signifies then the dawning of a new age. This is the start of the Messianic age. And this revelation would be the launch pad for much more revelation to come, and the miracle of this birth would be the prelude for many miracles to come. God's long-awaited Messiah was about to be revealed because his forerunner was about to be revealed. But Zacharias couldn't believe it. So notice the sign, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is, well, no spring chicken herself." Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Right? In other words, what further proof do you need? I'm here, aren't I? In other words, you know, it's just like, don't you realize who I am? I am the angel that God sends to tell people stuff, okay? And if he sends me to say it, you better believe it. I mean, what are you talking about? I'm not sure what further confirmation can you give. But he doubted. He needed more proof to be convinced. And so the sign turns out really to be a judgment. Verse 20, "And behold, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Since you dared to question these things, you won't speak again until they come to pass." Just a little note there. You might want to be careful about demanding a sign. You might just get one, right? And not to be trivial about it, it is a fun play on words, though. Questioning God's veracity, doubting God's word, is dumb. Even if it doesn't make you dumb, right? But he wanted a sign. Well, Gabriel gave him a sign. And until John was born, Zacharias would need a sign to communicate with anyone. She would be dumb. Meanwhile, notice verse 21, "And the people were waiting for Zacharias, were wondering at his delay in the temple." They knew something was going on, didn't they? It doesn't usually take this long. And they too, no doubt, were thinking about Nadab and Abihu. I wonder what he's doing in there, right? And when he finally came out, verse 22 says he was unable to speak to them. Normally the priest would come out and pronounce a blessing, the Aaronic blessing or something like, "The Lord bless you and keep you," etc. He was unable to do that. Whatever he was supposed to say, he wasn't able to say because he couldn't speak. He couldn't finish his duty as priest of the day. And he was reduced to making hand signals and gestures and signs to them. And they finally figured out he must have seen a vision or something happened in there. He was left speechless. But he remained that way until John was born. And he wrote on a tablet, "Name him John." But he learned a sobering lesson. It's a serious thing to doubt God. It's a serious thing to not believe his word. Then that takes us to the finale, the son, verse 23 through 25. "When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men.'" That's interesting, isn't it? God took away her disgrace by giving her a son whose name means grace. In fact, their names kind of together tell the whole story here. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. Elizabeth means either my God is fortune or my God, the one in whom I swear or trust. And then Johan means Jehovah is gracious. And that's how the gospel begins. And that's the message of this first birth announcement. God has not forgotten his people. His grace is at work. Trust in him alone. And that's the message for us as well, isn't it? Even today, 2,000 plus years after all of this, we too wait, don't we, for the Messiah. We wait for him to come. Well, this message fits our wait as well. God is faithful. There's never just cause to doubt his word. He has not forgotten his promises, his people. No matter how long it seems, no matter how long it takes, he is at work. He is gracious. He is faithful. He knows what we need. He's at work, even when it doesn't seem like it, graciously providing precisely what we need at just the right time. He speaks, we listen. He works, we wait. He provides, we trust. And I think that would be the take-home for us as we think about how this narrative starts. Just to have that focus that the Lord is at work and we will be diligent to do our little assigned work, knowing that he is pleased to work through us. The little things that we do lead to the big things that he will do. Father, thank you for this lesson tonight, just a reminder of your faithfulness. We do rejoice in that you are always at work providing for your people. Thank you for that. Thank you for the ordinary means you use to accomplish extraordinary things. Give us joy and patience in serving you in whatever sphere of ministry you've appointed to us. Just trusting that you are at work, fulfilling your promises, your purposes. Thank you for this Christmas season again, when we can focus on all of these things. Focus on the coming of Christ into this world. Bless us as we do that, and may it be a rich time for us. May Christ truly be exalted as we think on him and worship him and grow in our knowledge of him. And we pray this in his name.